Tape recorded message number TL-249. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23. Our studies actually begin with verse 8, but we'll need to go back a few verses in order to make the connection. We read in the first verse that the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priest and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce. This stirred them up. They were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry," that is Judea, "beginning from Galilee to this place." Now when Pilate heard of Galilee, wanting to get rid of the case, he sort of grabbed at this as a straw to a drowning man. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. Just as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, that is the Greek word exousia, which means authority. As soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's authority, he sent him to Herod, who himself was at Jerusalem at that time. So it was a simple matter to transfer him over to Herod. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he had desirous to see him for a long season. He had been hearing about him, and reports kept coming in concerning him, and he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. This was just a curiosity, not that he was actually interested in the Lord Jesus, but a miracle is always spectacular, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. And so he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. He never even spoke back. Oh, what he could have said, if there had been any reason for him saying it. But he knew that it was his destiny to die upon Calvary's cross and to die at that time, and why bandy words with Herod? So he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes, notice it is the chief priests and the scribes, a little handful of men, stood and vehemently accused him. With great bitterness, with great hatred, they accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught. Herod had certain soldiers with him. He hardly ever came to Jerusalem that he did not bring a company of soldiers with him because of the fear of assassination. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught. That is, they brought him to one side where there was no one else. And they mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. We understand it was an old robe that had belonged to Herod, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together. These two men who had been at enmity, were told that before they were enmity between themselves, and these two men who weren't even on speaking terms, actually were able to get together on their rejection and their repudiation of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 13 we're told that Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, he said to them, "You brought this man unto me as one who perverts the people, and behold, I have examined him before you, and I found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you have accused him." No fault whatsoever. That is the decree of Pilate, "I found no fault." And yet Herod, "For I sent you to him. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." He makes the statement, "I will therefore chastise him and release him." Here is a man that Pilate says is innocent. He has done nothing. Here is a man that Herod has found to be innocent and has done nothing. And yet Pilate says, "I found nothing in him that's worthy of death, but I will chastise him and release him." Now, that seems like a ridiculous course to take, that here's an innocent man, but before he is released, he must be chastised. It could have been that maybe Pilate thought that he would show what a weak and harmless creature that the Lord Jesus appeared to be, and so that he would chastise him right in front of them. Now, what he was trying to do when he said, "I will release him," this is explained from necessity. It was out of custom. He must release one of them at the feast. You see, the Jewish people were constantly coming into conflict with the Romans, and many of them were arrested, and many of these were the heroes of the Hebrew people. They became heroes very quickly. And it was customary at the time of the feast for one of these to be released, and, oh, I guess it was a kind of a sop that was thrown out to them. So out of custom, out of necessity, he must release one of them at the feast. So they cried out all at once when they found out that Pilate was going to release Jesus. They cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas is described as being a man who, for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder. He had been a robber, he had been a troublemaker, and he'd also committed murder. He was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, completely willing to release Jesus and wanting maybe to release him, spake again to them in regard to this. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant, immediately, with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests that prevailed. This crowd of people gathered together here in Pilate's judgment chamber. Couldn't have been a great number. And the chief priests of their litter and their voice prevailed. And Pilate simply gave the sentence that it should be as they required. You see, this has to be done by the Roman soldiers, and yet it is the chief priests who are demanding this, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, that is, Barabbas. He released unto them the very one who for sedition and murder had been cast into prison, whom they desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian. Now, because Cyrenia was in Africa, many people believe that this was a black man, an African, but there is no proof of that whatsoever. The word Simon is a Hebrew name, and if you would look at Acts 2:10, you would find out that there were many people from Cyrenia who were in Jerusalem at this time. And this man had been out in the country. We don't know just what the purpose was, but he had been out in the country, and he was just entering into the city, and they laid on him the cross. Now, with the help of the other writers, we know that our Lord had faltered under the load. He could no longer bear the burden, and they laid hold of this. These Roman soldiers laid hold of another Jew and forced him to bear the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know very little about this man, Simon, except that we can rest assured that he was a Jew, that he had lived in northern Africa, where there was 100,000 Jews lived. See, that was as many as lived in all Italy. And according to Acts 2:10, the people that had gathered on the day of Pentecost, many of them were out of this place. So there's no use to try to read in here that this was a black man or a Negro. It would be perfectly all right if that were the truth, but that just does not happen to be the truth. There's no racial basis in this, a repudiation. It's just the facts in the case, and I want the Word of God to be true. And it is true. And he was coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. The Lord had carried it as far as he could, and physical strength was gone. He had been up the entire night. He had been buffeted. He had been beaten. He had been rushed from place to place. And physical strength gives out. And so they lay hold of another Jew, and they force him to bear the cross, because no Roman soldier would touch it. No Roman soldier would bear it. They always force someone else to do it, some slave. So there followed him a great company of people. These people do not seem to be in sympathy with what is being done, but there's nothing at all that they can do about it. And there was a great company of women who also bewailed and lamented him. This was almost customary. This was the death wail that they were wailing. And as these women wailed and lamented him, Jesus, turning unto them, he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me." He tells them, don't weep for me. It was themselves that they needed to be weeping for, and for their children, because these were the people of Jerusalem. And he said, weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, oh, blessed are the barren that never bear, and the paps, that is the breast, which never gave suck, that never nursed the child. And they'll even begin to say, fall on us, and that the hills cover us. For these are words taken from the prophet Hosea that men spoke in the day of the Sumerian invasion. And right here, it could have been that when men saw the awful disasters that came upon the city of Jerusalem, not too many years away from this, that they cried out and said to the hills, fall on us, and the hills cover us. So he says, if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? It must have been a proverb that they well understood, and hard to take these proverbs, but we know that if they did this in the green tree, if they did this, the Lord Jesus Christ, then what would be done in the dry? There were also two other malefactors. Mal is bad, and a factor is a worker. And just out of the English, we know that a bad worker, they were led with him to be put to death. So here we see that these malefactors were led with him to be put to death. Many do not divide this word upright, and they get it malefactors, as if it was a male. That's not it. It's mal is bad. You know, we have this in the word mal de mer, which means seasickness, and malfactor. A factor is a worker. It's just a bad worker. And they were led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, that's become a beautiful word in our language, but the word really means they came to a place called cranium or skull. There they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and he's between these two malefactors. And then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this is active grace, a love and a favor that these people do not deserve. Yet out of ignorance they're doing it, and he prays for them. And I have said before, and I say again, that if this prayer were not answered, then I would never believe that any of my prayers would be answered. If this request was not granted for the Lord Jesus Christ at a time like this, then why should I think that any request I ever make would be granted? I believe that this prayer was answered. And as far as was concerned, these people were forgiven, and grace further held out to them an opportunity for eternal life on the day of Pentecost, and following when the Lord addressed the very ones who with wicked hands had taken and crucified him. Well, they parted his raiment. This was customarily done, especially if it was worthwhile. Our Lord does not seem to have been dressed as a poverty-stricken man. But they parted his raiments, and they cast lots as to who would get this and who would get that. Well, the people stood beholding, just dumbly beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him. Notice that this is the rulers. The people stand there dumbly looking on, not knowing what has happened. But the rulers derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself." Now, the reason that he could save others is because he didn't save himself. By giving himself upon Calvary's cross, he made possible the salvation of millions. He was dying for your sins, he was dying for my sins. And so they said, "Let him save himself." That is, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And that is the Greek word eklektos, which means elect. It is the only word that's ever translated by elect. It means the chosen, of course. But the translators, the King James Version, didn't want to put in the word elect here. They take this word elect and they have it to do with the forgiveness of sins. And of course, the Lord had none to be forgiven. With the decree of God that this simply says that this man shall be saved. He didn't need to be saved, but Jesus Christ was the elect one of God, the one who had been chosen by God and marked out by God to bring into complete and total fulfillment every prophecy, everything that was recorded in the Old Testament, no matter what that was. This is the one who was God's elect one to do this. You know, oftentimes we elect a certain man because we think maybe he'll clean up the city. Or they elect a certain governor because they think maybe that he will straighten things out in the state government. Or they elect a new president hoping for a better times in the nation. Well, the Lord wasn't elected to clean up a city, or to clean up a state, or to bring about better times in a nation. Our Lord was elected to be the Messiah, God's anointed one, who would bring into fulfillment every promise, every prophecy, in every detail that God had ever made. And he will do it. You know, there are many Hebrew people who say that Jesus could not be the Messiah because he did not bring into realization or into fulfillment any of the prophecies that God had made. That men did not beat their swords into plowshares or their spears into pruning hooks. That even today, nation still lifts up sword against nation, and they're always learning and studying war, how to defeat the other side. Therefore, they insist that he could not be the Christ. Well, that is just simply because they have no knowledge of the times or the seasons. It is when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do it, and he will do it, and he will bring into fulfillment every promise. Well, the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him. They offered him vinegar, the sour wine, and saying, "If you be the King of the Jews, save thyself." Well, as I said before, if he saved himself, he couldn't save me. And he did not save himself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. "This is the King of the Jews." You see, it was customary to put up on the central pole that actually made the cross over the head of the man the crimes for which he was being put to death. There was no crime for which the Lord could be charged. Pilate said that. Herod said that. So they put up there, "This is the King of the Jews." That's what all the people passing by saw. But what God said, what God saw was something different. God actually could see your sins and my sins and Christ dying for those sins according to the Scriptures. I trust that every listener of mine has availed themselves of all the forgiveness that is available to us in the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If you be the Messiah, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" They were all right there on these crosses. And since you see that you're in the same condemnation, subject to the same judgment, why do you rail upon him? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss." This was the testimony of Pilate. This was the testimony of Herod. Now it's the testimony of one of those who was crucified right with him. "This man has done nothing that is amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, our Lord gives the answer. Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now, when our Lord spoke these words, he was answering the request of this malefactor that he would remember him when he came into his kingdom. When you come into your government, you remember me. Now, most people in their blissful ignorance were able to look upon the Lord's answer as being just a little island in Scripture, completely separated from and having no connection with anything our Lord said in other places in regard to these things. Now, when I read this, due to, I think, what is a good familiarity with the Bible, and any man who has worked and taught and read the Word of God for as long as I have, and my first workings with the Word of God began in the year 1919. That's almost 56 years ago, and I'm still working with it. I carefully studied this portion again before I sat down to put this message on tape, still working with it. And these things come to my mind. First of all, I know that the Lord Jesus said that as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so also he would be the same length of time in the heart of the earth. 3 days and 3 nights he would be in the heart of the earth, Matthew 12:40. Now it is my understanding that these words were fulfilled in between the time of his death and his resurrection. Therefore I believe he was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and nights after his death. In the heart of means identified with. In the heart of means merged with. And so for 3 days and 3 nights our Lord was in the very heart of the earth. Now, after his resurrection, he forbid Mary to touch him, saying that he had not ascended to his Father. You'll read that in John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 17. "Don't touch me, I haven't ascended to my Father." Now, the positive statements made by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 and 4, definitely locate paradise as being in the third heaven. So paradise cannot be moved around just to make it fit some teaching. Therefore, if our Lord was in the heart of the earth for 3 days after his death, then he was not in paradise on the day of his death. So what then did he mean when he said to the malefactor, "Verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise"? Now there are those who would take this word paradise and say, well, it just means heaven, and he and the dying malefactor were going to go to heaven that day, but the Lord said he was going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, and when he came out of the heart of the earth, he said, "Don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father." Now, these are pertinent facts, and they're plain. And these facts demand that the true student should seek diligently the meaning of these words. Now, men care little for their true meaning. They are satisfied that they have exhausted their value when they use them to prove that at death man goes at once to paradise. Well, if these words mean that the thief was to be in paradise with the Lord on the day they were spoken, then we're faced with insurmountable difficulties, as I've already set forth in my previous statements. Well, many will be inclined to cry out, but how can these words have any other meaning? Well, I answer this by saying that in the King James Version, the position of the comma is such that these words can have no other meaning. I grant you that. The very position of the comma that's commonly put in the King James Version, they just could have no other meaning. You see, it says, today, verily I say unto thee, then comma, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Nevertheless, since there are no commas in the original Greek, there are no periods either, no semicolons, no quotation marks. You did not have punctuation marks in the original Greek language in which this was written. We do not find these punctuation marks even in the oldest language. We'd say, what did they do when they come to an end of a sentence? They simply started the next letter of the next word, and that's the way it was done. And there are no commas in the original. Nevertheless, let me say that since there are no commas in the original, we have every right to eliminate it if we see fit to do so. For no stroke of the pen of some translator can ever be permitted to bar our way to the truth of God. Now, when one becomes familiar with the Old Testament, he will recognize at once that the words today and this day are a Hebraism used on all occasions when the matter stated was solemn and important. Whenever a Hebrew was going to state a matter that was very solemn and important, he always started it out with, today I say unto you. Our Lord was a Hebrew. for example, in Deuteronomy 4:39, Moses said, know therefore this day and consider in thine heart. Know therefore this day. He didn't say, know therefore, and this day consider in thine heart, but know therefore this day, know it today, and consider in thine heart. Then in Deuteronomy 4:40, the next line he says, next verse says, thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day. Well, someone would say, why did he add this day? Of course, he was commanding him on this day. Well, the fact is this, that this term was always used on all occasions when the matter was very solemn and very important. In Deuteronomy 6:6 it says, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Deuteronomy 7:11 says, thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgment which I command thee this day. Deuteronomy 8:1, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do. In Deuteronomy 8:11, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day. Notice this in Deuteronomy 8:19, I testify against you this day that you shall utterly perish. And they didn't perish that day, but he testified. He says, I testify to you this day that ye shall utterly perish. And there is no difference between the word this day and today. They're the same. If I say I will go this day or I will go today, there is no difference. There is no difference, and you know that. And so he says, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. In Deuteronomy 10:13, which I command thee this day. In Deuteronomy 11:2, and know ye this day. In Deuteronomy 11:8, therefore shall ye keep all his commandments, which I command you this day. In Deuteronomy 11:13, it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day. Deuteronomy 11:26 and 27, Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse, which I command you this day. And ye shall observe to do all the statutes and judgments which I set before you this day. That's Deuteronomy 11:32. And in Acts 26:2, Paul says, I shall answer for myself this day. See. In Acts 20:26, Paul said, wherefore I take you to record this day. Now, it is just vain for men to argue that our Lord would not have said, verily, I say unto you today, referring to the day on which the words were spoken. The same idiom is found too many times in the inspired Old Testament to say that our Lord would have been using a vain and foolish platitude, as a recent writer has declared. This idiom has its parallel in almost every language. For example, we have an idiom, I'm telling you right now, the such and such will be. That's the same type of idiom. Now what we want to do is to remember that on the blackest day that this universe has ever known, to remember that on a day when the faith of most men, even his disciples, was failing, that on this day when it looked like that all that the Lord had claimed and all the Lord had said had just simply been made void, there was one man who had enough faith on that day to make a request in regard to the future. Lord, you remember me when you come into your government, when you come into your kingdom. And on that black day, the darkest day the world ever knew or will ever know, our Lord said, verily I say to you this day, or I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. And the day on which he said it is the important thing. For the Lord was going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, and paradise is not in the heart of the earth. Well, that's a brief explanation, and I believe it's an honest interpretation that faces up to all of the witness of Scripture. Well, we come to verse 44. It was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour, according to their reckoning, would be noon. And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. From noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over all the earth. And the sun was darkened. And by some mysterious force, yea, even the very power of God, the veil of the temple, this exceedingly heavy veil, woven so heavily that some believe that it might have been as much as 10 or 12 inches thick. Now, that's hard to almost to think of, and yet I have seen carpets that were 2 and 3 and 4 inches thick, carpeting that was that thick. If you'd put two of these together and sew them together, three of them together, you'd have carpeting would be from 9 to 12 inches thick, and that would not be hard to do. Well, this veil was an exceedingly heavy thing, and according to all the way that they wove it and brought it together, it's believed that it might have been as much as 10 to 12 inches thick. Yet this veil was rent, and it was rent from the top to the bottom, probably to signify it was God who had done it. And this veil was rent in the midst of the temple, was rent right in the midst. Now, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Spirit here is the equal of the word life. He was laying down his life. He was giving up his life, but he commends this to the hands of his Father. Now, this was not a spirit being. Some spirit being that inhabited the Lord Jesus that he was giving up to the Father. That is not it. This spirit was his very life itself. And just as Stephen said at this stoning, into thy hands I commit my spirit, so the Lord commended his spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost, which is he gave up the spirit. He just yielded it. No man could take his life away. No man could take it from him, but he could yield it up. And so it was life that he yielded up. And it was life that came back to him after 3 days and three nights in the grave. And I suppose that this is the proper way for a man of God to die, just to commit his spirit to God. And yet we cannot hold life within us one day, and it is going out. But when it does go out, we commit that life to God, believing that life again will be given to us in the resurrection of the dead. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, see, this centurion would have been a Roman soldier. It's unthinkable that a centurion could have been anything else but a Roman soldier. When he saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. There's another testimony. Herod witnessed to it, Pilate witnessed to it, the malefactor witnessed to it, and now the centurion witnessed to it. When he sees all of this, he says, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things that were done, they smote their breasts, the great symbol of grief, and they returned. And all of his acquaintance, and the woman that followed him from Galilee, stood afar off, beholding these things. And so there you see it. The thieves, the malefactors on the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't even know the names of the men who died on Calvary that day except the Lord Jesus. And as far as the death of the others were concerned, they have no more bearing upon me or my life than if a man would be killed by an automobile, even while I'm speaking out here on the busy street. I would probably not know very much about it. Sure, reports might come. It might be in the paper if he were a prominent person, but this often happens and we know nothing at all about it. And yet there was one who was dying there that day, that God saw him as bearing my sins. And Christ died for our sins. And this was all in harmony with the Scripture. So we see the cross there, and on the central cross, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We see the Roman soldiers playing their sordid game. We see the multitudes of the people. And we see his acquaintances. They're standing afar off. And they behold all of these things. Now we read in the 50th verse, behold, there was a man named Joseph. Joseph was a counselor. We would probably refer to him as a lawyer. But he was a counselor, and the record is he was a good man and was just. The word just is the Greek word that means righteous, you see. And if this man were unjust, he wouldn't have been a just man, see. I know one brother who tries to say that the unjust just means just people who do unjust things. Well, that's ridiculous. Greek word here either has the alpha privative, as we call it. That's the first letter of the Greek language. That's a prefix. And see, a man is either a theist or an atheist, you see. And a man is either moral or else he's amoral, to emphasize the A there, the moral. And a man is either just or he's unjust. And if a just man does unjust things, then he's unjust. You can't describe him as just. This man was just. We believe in a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. Now, this man was named Joseph. He was a counselor. He was a good man and just. Now, he had not consented to the counsel and the deed of them. In the Sanhedrin, he had not yielded. He had not consented the counsel and deed of them, but being only one, he was overruled. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, and he also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This would show us that you can't go back in the Old Testament and find the kingdom of God. This would show you that you can't come into the time that our Lord was on earth. Here was a man who was waiting for the kingdom of God. and we're still waiting for it today. We're still waiting for that time when God will assume sovereignty and the kingdom of God will be a reality upon the earth. And by inspiration, it is recorded to us by Luke that Joseph was a man who waited for the kingdom of God. Now this man went unto Pilate and he begged the body of Jesus. The life had gone out of it. All that was left was just simply the dead body. And he begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down, took it from the cross, and wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone. This was a new tomb. It was the property of Joseph. And he laid this in this tomb, which was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And many people think that since the Sabbath was drawing on, this was to be on Friday. And that is the reason for this. See, they did not know enough about simple Jewish life as revealed in many, many places in the Old Testament, that Israel had many Sabbaths, not just Sabbath day, but they had sabbatic weeks, they had sabbatic years. Every seventh year was a sabbatic year when they did not plant the land or plow it. They could reap what came up naturally, but that was all they could do. And since Passover was always a Sabbath, this was not the regular weekly Sabbath, but this would be that yearly Passover, which was a day in which no work was done and was observed as a Sabbath, for it was drawing on. And this was the day of when they prepared for it. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and they beheld the sepulcher. And they saw the tomb, and they saw how the body was laid in it. And so they returned, and they prepared spices and ointments, and then they rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And as said before, I do not believe for a moment that this was the weekly Sabbath, but that this was the Sabbath which would be after the crucifixion. I stress this because of the fact that there's so many who say, well, the Lord was crucified on Friday and he rose on Sunday, and how can you get 3 days and three nights in there? You can't do it. It just cannot be done. Well, we're at the end of the chapter, and we're also at the end of my time for this study. So I'll bring the lesson to a close at this point. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.